Well, we're continuing in our chapter study and have quite a bit of material, so for time I'll just go ahead and begin. It's basically, the theme has two major points or issues we'll deal with. We're studying mostly Matthew chapter 5, 13 through 16, the first part, will be the influence and duties of Messiah's subjects. The second part will be relation of messianic teaching to Old Testament and traditional teaching. And that covers Matthew 5, 17 through 48, including Luke 6, 27 through 30, and 32 through 36. I've incorporated the questions somewhat into this lesson to help focus on some of the major points. I won't be able to cover all the things I'd like to in depth. There is quite a bit of material here, and each item could probably be a lesson unto itself. And they are interrelated quite a bit, and there is a lot of history, so I'll just touch on some things as time allows and keep it to the questions so that these topics will be covered fairly adequately. I'll begin with probably what's already been covered is to reemphasize what we're studying is consider the Beatitudes. And that word beatitude means supreme blessedness or happiness. And so the word is blessed. And it's the first word of this lesson. It's used 9 times in 9 verses. And so we have this idea of the Beatitudes, the blessings. It can literally mean how very happy is the person described. And we can infer that from Matthew 5 and 12, rejoice and be exceedingly glad. So I'm going to begin with the first point, the first question in the topic of Matthew 5 and 1 is the influence and duties of Messiah's subjects, verses 13 through 16. I'll go ahead and read those verses. Matthew 5, 13 says, "Ye are the salt of the earth, but if the salt has lost his savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It is thenceforth good for nothing, but to be cast out and to be trodden under foot of men. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and it giveth light unto all that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven." So the first question regarding these four verses is the question number 3, if you're following along with that. And it says, list the 3 metaphors Jesus used to express the mission or work of the truly wise and godly man, and explain how each metaphor expresses a Christian's character or work, verses 13 through 16, which we just read. Well, the first metaphor I notice is salt, and salt, the mineral, has a character of influencing a meat. It influences it by bringing out its flavor, hence the word savor. It's something that you can taste. It adds something to it. It also keeps that thing from decaying or putrefying. So when we use salt, the mineral, as a metaphor for a Christian's character, then we have the idea of influencing another to bring out the best of one's potential, to preserve or save something from decaying and wasting away. So there's the idea of salvation there incorporated in a Christian's character. We don't save other people, but the gospel does. And we have to have that characteristic, that metaphor like salt, have that characteristic to bring out the best in someone. And it involves, regarding God's word, to keep that word intact, to keep it pure, so that it can be fully capable to do its work. Now, salt in the Palestinian times, in Jesus' times in that area, was used very much to preserve meats, especially fish. They didn't have refrigeration, we know. And Galilee was known for its pickled fish in the Roman world. But Palestinian salt obtained from marshes had impurities in it, and so that was useless, and it was not going to bring out the flavor of food because of its purities. You wanted a pure salt. And so it lacked preserving abilities, and that's what he's regarding that kind of salt that has lost its savor, its ability to save, to bring out, to purify a flavor, is just to be cast out, trodden underfoot of men. So he's emphasizing pure salt, impurity-free salt, that didn't lose its qualities when it's exposed to sun and air as impure salt did. So as a Christian, we're exposed to the world. If we have God's word in us, we should have that character of pure salt, using God's word to keep us pure, to keep us, even though we're exposed to the world, not to have impurities, to keep us sin-free. So that metaphor is for a Christian character and qualities of influence that make one useful in God's kingdom to do spiritual work. The second one mentioned is light. Now, light is an energy that illuminates. It exposes darkness. It dispels darkness. In verses 14 through 16, light illuminates our path in this world. Now, this metaphor is used regarding, I believe, the church and individual Christians that make up the church. We are to be the light of the world, and we reflect God's light. We don't have our own light. We're not the origin of the light, but as the church, we are the pillar and ground of the truth. So we reflect God's truth, and that is contained in the gospel, the doctrine of Christ. And then thirdly, well, I'll get back to light here. It mentions, King James uses the term candle. And the idea really is a mistranslation. Back then, candles weren't a common used item. It was more an olive lamp. And that olive oil would just have a wick in it. And of course, they would light that. And that was their source of light, which is a very dim light. So they had to have quite a few lamps. Candles weren't popular then because candles mostly were used or made of animal fat. And of course, you can understand the smell, the smoke associated with that. There was some paraffin, but it just wasn't as popular then. Now, he speaks about that candle, which is actually a lamp containing olive oil, is not hidden under a bushel basket. You know, that seems to make sense. Why would you light a lamp and then put it under a basket? Well, he's, of course, using that in a sense that we are not to hide the gospel. We're not to hide it. We're to use it to lift it up. So this lamp metaphor represents the spreading of the gospel, which shines upon a man's sin. Well, the third one was a city set on a hill, the third metaphor. And, of course, this represents God's people. A city is where you have a lot of people. And so God's people in the church, and the church itself is proclaiming God's word and thereby elevating it and God's word, lifting up God, praising God in society, which causes the church itself to rise to greater heights. And so the city set on a hill would be the church expressing and lifting up God's will and God's word. Well, the second part here is Matthew 5, 17 through 48. Dealing with this idea of the relation of messianic teaching to Old Testament and traditional teaching. Here Jesus gets into the meat of the Beatitudes. And the idea is, of course, Christ came to fulfill the law. In verses 17 and 18, he says, "Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled." Well, the question is, how would someone destroy the law, and what would be the opposite of that, according to Jesus, in verses 17 and 18 that we just read? Well, one way that they were destroying the law, that is, the scribes and Pharisees, who were addressed quite a bit the Jewish people, God's people, the religious people of that day who had gotten off the path, and who Jesus is addressing with these Beatitudes, showing them what their character should be, especially in the kingdom, the new covenant, in the church, compared to what they had been doing. The way that they had destroyed the law was they had misapplied it. They had taken out the intent of God's will in the law, and therefore they weakened it. They retranslated it, replaced it, making it equal with man-made tradition. They replaced its precepts, its original intent and meaning. So that's how they were destroying it. And I think that's what Jesus is talking about, that he has not come to change the law, but to put the law back to where it should be, to explain so that they could understand God's intent in the law and the prophets. So Jesus was going to fulfill all of this. He was not going to change it at all. And then verse 18, verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle in no wise pass from the law, till all be fulfilled. He emphasizes what he's saying. So that should clarify it. This idea of one jot and tittle is, of course, in the Hebrew alphabet, how that even the smallest details of the alphabet they had to be very careful about, because if you changed or altered it in any way, it would change the meaning and message, and it would be corrupted, could be meaningless. And if you relate it to understanding a jot and a tittle, something we don't necessarily talk about today, if you think about the English language, what is the smallest letter in our alphabet? Well, probably, I would think, the letter I. Very small letter, a little vertical line with a dot. That's similar to a jot and a tittle. In words, you need that I. It has meaning. It has a place. It has a reference. You remove it and things can change. It's kind of like the letter C and E. You have that little slanted bar, and it can change a C from an E and vice versa, so that you recognize which is which in language. Well, the Hebrews were very careful about their language, and he's talking about even the smallest part of the Hebrew language was very important. He's relating it to God's word, not changing God's word, what God said, understanding it in its fullness, not misapplying it, not making it a man-made tradition, and fulfilling it by doing what the prophets had said the Messiah would do. Jesus would fulfill the law by completing everything that was written about the coming Messiah. Everything. And so that's what he's talking about there. The fifth question, or number five. Well, let me read verses 19 and 20. Whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments and shall teach men so, he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say unto you, verse 20, that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. So he talks about breaking one of the least of these commandments. He's talking about, of course, how we deal with God's word and how they had been dealing with it, and teaching men about that, comparing and making equal traditions of men with the law of God, the law of Moses. You'll be the least in the kingdom. You'll lose your place in the kingdom. There's a danger of losing your salvation. And if you teach others that, to do that, of course, you are influencing them to sin. But if you keep them and you teach them properly, you'll be called great in the kingdom. Now, he makes this comparison about our righteousness, their righteousness. Except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you won't enter into the kingdom of heaven. So the question is, number five, from what you know of the scribes and Pharisees, what would be one way our righteousness could exceed theirs? Verses 19 and 20. Well, I had to think about that a little bit and go to another place, because the answer is not quite obvious there. I could think about some ideas about scribes and Pharisees. What really stands out? Well, in, according to Matthew 23, here's a reference, verse 3. They don't do what they preach others to do. You know, they were known to be having the law, knowing the law. And there's a lot of religious people like that that claim to know the Bible, to know God's word. And they say, we're equal with you. Something that Roger mentioned this morning about the one way, this one way to heaven, that Jesus is that one way. That a lot of people say, well, there's many ways. The Pharisees and scribes were looked up to by the people because they had an oral tradition. Whatever they said was pretty much law because they expected those men to know it. But they weren't practicing what they preached, verse 3 in Matthew 23. And the works that they did, according to God's law of Moses, they did them to be seen by men. Their intentions were not sincere. Verse 6, they take the best seats in the synagogue. So they were respecters of persons, as Jesus told us not to be. Verse 7, Matthew 23, they love to be called rabbi. They like titles. They like to have respect of people. Verse 14, they make long prayers to be heard by everyone. And verses 25 through 28, they are clean on the outside, but inside they are unclean. So Jesus deals with religious people who put on a pomp and, as we say at work, a dog and pony show that sometimes management will put on to make a good reference to those higher up. But we know that's not the normal operation around work, so that's what it's sometimes called. You bring out the best. Now, they were doing it for popularity and for political purposes, and Jesus addresses that. We get to Matthew 5, 21 and 22. You have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not kill. Whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. But I say unto you that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. Whosoever shall say to his brother, Rakah, shall be in danger of the council. But whosoever shall say, thou fool, shall be in danger of hell fire. Number 6, this question asks, according to Jesus, who shall be in danger of the judgment? Verses 21 through 22. Well, he says, thou shalt not kill. That was a command in the law of Moses. Those who kill are obviously in danger of the judgment. Anyone angry with their brother without a cause, Jesus addresses that. You're in danger of the judgment. Those who would call one Rakah, and that's simply calling someone a name in contempt. It's kind of an archaic word. It has different shades of meaning there, but it's very derisive. And then lastly, those who say, thou fool. Now these, you would think they're steps up to the degrees of punishment, but they're actually reversed. If you just call someone a fool, you're in danger of hell fire. That's the eternal judgment. They're kind of backwards. They're kind of counterintuitive and paradoxical. But basically, he's talking about three degrees of punishment or criminality. There is the silent rage someone has, railing speech that you might present, and bitter reproach. All of these are kind of inside of every one of us. We all have a potential. We have certain things we need to control. And if we don't, there are degrees or measures of punishment, consequences that come with these if we don't control these characteristics. Now, when he talks about these levels of judgment, one of these is, the first is a tribunal judgment where the manslayer, the one who killed somebody, that case would be determined. And there was some, Josephus talks about each city had seven judges and so forth. It would be a law system and they would determine that case. The second punishment, by a trial before the Sanhedrin or council. And third, of course, is the final judgment of eternity. We could go into that a lot more detail in history, but I'm going to leave that up to you. But that's simply what he's talking about, that those are in danger of those different levels of judgment. Verse 23 and 24, therefore, if thou bring thy gift to the altar, and there rememberest thou brother hath aught against thee, leave there thy gift before the altar and go thy way. First be reconciled to thy brother, and then come and offer thy gift. 7, if a person remembers that he's wronged some brother or sister, may he still worship acceptably. Verses 23, 24. Yes, the worship will be acceptable if the conditions of reconciliation is met. You can't deny that. You have to do your best to reconcile. You have to meet the conditions of reconciling with a brother or sister. Otherwise, your worship will be affected. And so we can't disregard God's requirement on that matter. Verse 25 and 26, agree with thine adversary quickly, whilst thou art in the way with him, lest at any time the adversary deliver thee to the judge, and the judge deliver thee to the officer, and thou be cast into prison. Verily I say unto thee, thou shalt by no means come out thence till thou hast paid the othermost farthing. 8, what would be the wisest way of handling disagreements, in a lawsuit in court or with an attitude of conciliation and fairness? Well, obviously, the wisest would have an attitude of conciliation. That is, to agree with your adversary quickly, early on, before it gets complicated. To have this attitude to reconcile the disagreement or grievance. Now, the adversary mentioned here is the one that's hauling you off to court in this verse. So to settle with him would alleviate a lot of trouble for you later. Paying the othermost farthing is talking about the debt or costs incurred, which would require jail time if not settled, and that could be you would rot in jail if it's never paid. Matthew 27 and 28, you've heard that it was said them old time, thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you, whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart or his mind. 9, is Jesus more concerned with overt sins or antecedents that lead to sin? Well, he's concerned with antecedents, and that is simply means a condition or action previous to or before leading to that act or result of that. So a logical conclusion to a preceding cause, an occurrence or event or condition, that's what will happen. If you think about something and nothing is stopping you, then the logical outcome is you're going to sin. If it's left unchecked, that can lead to an act which is, if not stopped and corrected, is sinful. Verse 29 and 30, if thy right eye offend thee, pluck it out, cast it from thee, for it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that thy whole body should be cast into hell. But if thy right, and if thy right hand offend thee, cut it off, cast it from thee, for it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that thy whole body should be cast into hell. So, number 10, do you think Jesus is teaching literal eye gouging or hand amputation or exercising self-denial and determination of heroic proportions? It's a mouthful there. Well, Jesus is teaching self-denial. The body is a tool of the mind. It makes no decisions on its own. It's directed by our mind, our will. The mind alone cannot fulfill its commands without a body and its members, the hands, the eyes. Therefore, taking away a hand or an eye will not alleviate the issue of sin, which originates in the mind and the problem which is within ourselves. So that's what he's talking about. Matthew 5:31, it has been said, whosoever shall put away his wife, let him give her a writing of a divorcement. But I say unto you that whosoever shall put away his wife, saving for the cause of fornication, causeth her to commit adultery. Whosoever shall marry her that is divorced committeth adultery. Well, this is a very deep subject here, and it can get pretty mangled with a lot of situation and conditions here. But simply, under the law of Moses, Deuteronomy 24, there were certain conditions. They had allowed it. God's law always was that marriage was a vow taken between a man and a woman, and it was for the life of those two. There was some issues allowed in those days, but Jesus goes back to God's law because it had been corrupted, misunderstood, and taken beyond what it was ever meant to be. The question is, verse 11, or number 11, do these words apply? If the state grants legal permission to divorce for some cause other than unfaithfulness, yes, God's word still applies. It's the law for the Christian. It's our constitution, the New Testament, and it overrides government or man-made laws. Man's laws, society's laws, will never supersede God's moral laws. 33 through 36, again, you've heard it been said by them of old time. Thou shalt not forswear thyself, but shall perform unto the Lord thine oaths. But I say unto you, swear not at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, neither by the earth, it is his footstool, Neither by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king, neither shall thou swear by thy head, because thou canst not make one hair white or black. 12, what were some of the oaths common in Jesus' time? Why do you think they were forbidden by Jesus? Well, he's dealing with some of these oaths that were used of swearing by heaven, where it's God's throne, earth, his footstool, Jerusalem, the city of the great king, and one's own head. He's condemning these because the Jewish people were using these, the scribes and Pharisees and others, as a loophole to get around of swearing on God's throne or on God himself. They were oaths that these men were using as a way to circumvent the law, changing the oath. So they had thought they found a loophole. Jesus forbids these kind of oaths that were trying to circumvent the Old Testament law on oaths in Numbers 31 and 2. It says there, when Moses spoke to the heads of the tribes concerning children of Israel, saying, "This is the thing which the Lord has commanded. If a man makes a vow to the Lord or swears an oath to bind himself by some agreement, he shall not break his word. He shall do according to all that proceeds out of his mouth." So oaths that they were making were unnecessary. If one's word was honest and true, that should be enough. And so he's telling us it should be enough for you to say yes or no. You've heard people come up and say to you, "I'm being honest with you," or "I'm being upfront with you," when they begin a sentence. And I'm thinking, what have you been saying before? You're just now telling me you're being honest. So does that mean all of that was a lie? It's just a saying people have, but it's like, it's an oath. It's like, listen to me, this is true, this is honest. You don't have to say that. It's a redundant thing to say. It's unnecessary, and that's what Jesus is dealing with. Let your response be a yes or no. Be truthful. Verse 37, let your communication be yea, yea, nay, nay, for whatsoever is more than these cometh of evil. It's your intent. So, 13, what does Jesus allow a Christian regarding oaths? Well, he prefers us to be truthful without unnecessary oath taking. Only oaths that were taken lightly but not on a solemn occasion were condemned. Not all oaths were condemned. Jesus answered under oath in Matthew 23, 63 and 64. Paul swore in God's name, Romans 1 and 9. He said, "For God is my witness," and 2 Corinthians 1, 18 and 23. An angel from God swore in Revelation 10, 5 and 6. He swore by him who lives forever. God himself swore, Hebrews 6, 13. He swore by himself or on himself. So swearing by God or taking an oath is not necessarily condemned. It's not in the law to not do that. But you have to be careful with it. But they were being careful with it because their intent was to not tell the truth. And so they were trying to find or use a loophole. 38 and 39, you've heard it had been said, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. I say unto you that you resist not evil. But whosoever shall smite thee on thy right cheek, turn to him the other also. 14, must Jesus' words be taken literally? Did Jesus literally turn the other cheek when smitten? No. He's contrasting the Old Testament teaching with self-denial rather than retaliating. The context has to be considered in light of other scriptures and interpreted without conflicting with the rest of the Bible. In John 18, 22, 23, when he had said these things, one of the officers who stood by struck Jesus with the palm of his hand, saying, "Do you answer the high priest like that?" And Jesus answered him, "If I have spoken evil, bear witness of the evil. But if well, why do you strike me?" He did not turn the other cheek there. It's dealing with common sense and not just giving in to evil, but knowing our rights, but of course putting God first in every situation and understanding the context of what Jesus is telling us. Verse 40, if any man will sue thee at law and take away thy coat, let him have thy cloak also. 15, would Jesus' exhortation in this verse bespeak unselfishness and dignity that rises above petty claims, even in something which by law could not be taken? He's talking about the coat and cloak issue. Back then under the law, that was not to be kept permanently. It was very temporary. And so the giving of that under law was not even required to that extent. So yes, he's teaching us to go beyond the scribes and Pharisees' righteousness in these matters and to endure such injustices by going above petty persecution in order to promote a greater cause in God's favor. Verse 41, whosoever shall compel thee to go a mile, go with him twain. Verse 16, what do you think Jesus refers to in this passage? Well, history says it was government oppression to go the extra mile, the Roman mile. It was a custom began during the reign of King Cyrus of Persia. He would procure to use men and horses in the advancement of his courier. It's kind of like a policeman takes your car and says, in the line of, you know, his work duty, he needs to take your car to chase a criminal or something. Something probably wouldn't happen, but he has such authority, at least in the TV and movies. But this is dealing with the government oppression, this idea. And of course, an example is Luke 23:26. The soldiers led him away. They seized Simon from Cyrene on his way from the country and put the cross on him and made him carry it behind Jesus. Simon was compelled by the Roman government to be involved in this crucifixion by carrying the cross. That's, I believe, what he's talking about, compelled by the Roman government. Well, there's these examples of rules of compliance and non-resistant to those in authority. We're to do that, but if it's life-threatening, we have to consider what's at stake. The honor of Christ and the salvation of man is the first thing, the priority. Verse 42, give to him that asketh thee, and from him that would borrow thee, to turn not away. 17, does Jesus mean that Christians are to lend to all comers, even if it means the loss of his possessions? Or is he teaching them to do more than the mere stint of requirements? No. Jesus is teaching a benevolent or giving attitude towards those with actual real needs. He's not teaching to give beyond what is needed, to the point of your own destitution, or giving to those who would be insincere as to their real needs. Once again, as I said, even the church in dealing with the treasury has to find out saints, needy saints, widows indeed. We find out those who have a real need and we help those needs. Not just anybody that comes in our door, for example, today and says, I need some money to pay my rent or gas or whatever. That's not what he's talking about. You just give that way. Benevolence is based on using common sense and making sure that we are good stewards of that. Verse 43, 44, and 45. You've heard it been said that thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be the children of your Father which is in heaven, for he maketh his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and the unjust. 18. What kind of love does Jesus demand for enemies, as illustrated by the Heavenly Father's example? Well, God's love has been demonstrated on the cross. He forgave those who put him there, those who berated him, beat him, involved in his crucifixion. He said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. God doesn't say that we have to like our enemies, as Roger mentioned this morning. We don't have to like those who are enemies, their actions, their purposes. But God requires that we love them, so much so that we have compassion on their ignorance due to their sin and selfishness, enough to pray for them, that kind of love. Love has many shades of meaning, so this is a compassionate, unselfish, understanding kind of love he's talking about, not like. Verse 46, 47, if you love them which love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the publicans do the same? If you salute your brethren only, what do you do more than others? Do not even the publicans so? 19, what will cause men as children of the Heavenly Father be different from the publicans or sinners? Well, the publicans or sinners back then were the tax collectors. They were despised by the Jews in this foreign land who were somewhat prisoners, who had lost a lot of rights. They had unscrupulous taxes against them. Now, those men, publicans and sinners, loved their benefactors, the Roman government who gave them their jobs. They gained a lot, so they had that mutual love. They loved those that loved them. So what's so different about that? The thought is to be different and love even those that despise you. To pray for those tax collectors, to love them, even though they despise you. Verse 48, be ye therefore perfect as your Father which is in heaven and perfect. 20, what does perfect mean as used by Jesus? What else could it mean? Well, the first definition, I believe, for perfection or being perfect is God's mercy. It relates to our overall striving to be more like God in all of his attributes. Obviously, we can't be God. We're not trying to be, but to be Christ-like, to have the mind of Christ. Let this mind be in you. To have this disposition that Christ had toward others, considering their needs spiritually and otherwise. To strive to be like God our Father, to be perfect, not human perfection, but spiritual maturity and wise. to reach the potential that God has given us because we are created in His image. Well, the last verses are, I've run out of time, but it's Luke 27 through 30, 32 through 36. Those simply reiterate some of the things we mentioned. They give a little bit more meat to those, but I'll just close there. And I appreciate your good attention. We're going to give the invitation now. What we've studied is the characteristics of the kingdom, what we should be like. We're blessed if we have these characteristics. We're required to have these characteristics. And those are needful for us to be useful in doing the work of the church, to have others come into the kingdom. We have to set the example. We have to show them the light of Christ, to be salt and to be the city set on a hill. The invitation is given to hear, believe, repent, confess, and be baptized. That's the invitation that God Himself gave, and we understand that. We do that with our mind and with our hearts, and of course, we live that. If you are one that is a Christian and you've sinned in some way, or you require, you would like the prayers of other Christians, whatever the situation may be, won't you come while we stand and sing?